Now, as we get back into this passage, I just want to say something that might help you a little. Just understand my dilemma as I seek my way through this book along with you, or study my way through this book along with you, and it is this. You know, it is virtually impossible to say each and everything there is to say about this text. There's just such a lot that is going on here. And I'd say that's part of the challenge of preaching is you need to try and condense your thoughts as best as possible, because, you know, if I was going to emulate that old Puritan, that old dead and buried Puritan who preached through the book of Jeremiah, I think his entire career he spent in the book of Jeremiah. That's it. I'm not going to subdue you to that. Okay, but you very well can. You very well can, because there's such a lot here. There's so much. The word of the Lord is indeed a sharp two-edged sword, right? And it cuts to the division of joint and marrow and soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Amen. So, and if we want to do it justice, we have to park the bus in certain areas and so on. But that's what makes pastoring so beautiful, is because as I'm standing here and I'm preaching, I also know what you need to know right now in your life. And I know you know that I know what you need to know, because you know that you come and talk to me about everything that you're going through. And so by God's Spirit, and as we're led and as we study, the pastors have this awesome and wonderful privilege to very practically apply the Word of God to our people's lives. Now in the same breath, I want to say this is not a cop-out for bad preaching and for uninteresting preaching or preaching that's just flat out false. Obviously, there's no excuse for that. But I want to say, just bear with us, because there's just so much going on there here in the book of 2 Samuel. And I want to start off actually by now driving this point home and showing you an example that is indeed the case. Is, for instance, just looking at the fact here that what we have here is a book that runs in parallel with another book. I never even said that to you. But what we have in 2 Samuel is a book that runs in parallel, for instance, with 1 Chronicles. Not exactly, but the chronicler, for instance, he surveyed many of these historical events that took place in the life of David. And speaking of not being able to say everything and exactly each and everything that is able to be said about this, one such thing involves the actual Ark of the Covenant. Now, last week I could have spent my entire sermon just talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Could have done that. And what the significance of the Ark of the Covenant is, how it should be handled, what not to do, how to think about it, all of the above. I could have done that, and because that material is there. It's everywhere in the book of Moses, or in the five books of Moses. It's to be found. But what is, I'd say, noteworthy is the fact that what we have here is not only a historical account of high-handed worship that has gone amiss, talking now specifically about Uzzah. Remember how he thought it was okay to catch the Ark of the Covenant as it was falling, as it was slipping off the cart. Hopefully that came across quite strong, that it wasn't so much the act of touching the Ark that was the big offense, even though that was not allowed. It was the attitude of the heart, right? And I hope that's what I highlighted last week, because that, I'm convinced, is at the heart of the passage. But you want to add this fact that there were other things that was leading to this. There were other things that were leading to this point of a high-handed worship that has gone amiss. And it involves the actual carting of the ark. Now, something that is true is that the ark had to be carried. It had to be carried. You can go back to the book of Moses and you'll see that the Lord stipulated that poles had to be made and the Levites alone were to carry the ark. All right, so no carts, no oxen, none of the above. The ark had to be carried by those who were commissioned as priests, and who were those who in a religious sense led the children of Israel into worship. So this is where things started going wrong. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to 1 Chronicles 13, because this is now where we find this parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 13. And as I've said, it's not an exact account, definitely not, because you can liken it unto the Gospels. Mark did not write exactly the same way that Matthew wrote, but you can see how the events in our Lord Jesus' life, how all of them agree on how it all worked out and how it all panned out at the time of our Lord's first advent. So the chronicler does similarly, and what he does is he highlights for us what the big problem was. Okay? And in this context, we get very valuable information, and that is that David actually came to that conclusion. Not so much the priests. And you would think, and I mean, it would stand to reason that it would have been the priests who came to this conclusion. You know, hang on, guys, wait a minute. You know, this looking for a cart, doesn't matter if it's a new cart or an old cart, no cart, okay? Where's the poles? Bring them. We got to carry this thing. And we cannot touch it because it's off limits. And the Lord gave very specific instructions as to how it should be transported. You would think the priests would catch on to that, right? But again, the point is that sometimes even the religious leaders are caught asleep. And David, who was king, and yes, he was also a priest of Israel in a sense, maybe not as next level, I could say, as those priests who were doing that full time. But then David now comes to this conclusion. Let's just go ahead and read 1 Chronicles 13 from verse 1. Then David took counsel with the commanders of thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from Yahweh our God, let us send everywhere to our relatives who remain in all the lands, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may gather with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So that was the big sin, really. They did not want the ark back necessarily. They did not desire the ark to be back and present with them. And as I said, that was a big, big, big no-no, because without the ark, that was literally without God's presence, as it was symbolic or representative of God's presence in Israel. And so the assembly listens. They do exactly as David had stipulated. And we read verse 7 on, and they drove the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abner. This is where it agrees with our passage in 2 Samuel 6. And Uzzah, and I'm going to have to say that name again. Ahio. Help me out, guys. Ahio. Ahio or Ahio, whichever you like, okay? And they were leading the cart. Now David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their strength, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. So it was a jolly, jolly occasion, joyfulness, true, true joy here, because the Ark of the Covenant is now finally being transported back to its rightful place, which was emblematic of God returning, like literally God returning to Israel. That's what this meant in some way or another, in a religious sense. And they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, verse 9. And Uzzah reached out with his hand to take hold of the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And you want to say, but yes, I think any casual bystander could perhaps have said the same. You know, hang on, guys, this looks a bit shaky. I don't think this is going to end well. But needless to say, at least one priest who should have put his hand up and say, hang on, according to Moses chapter so-and-so, I'm kidding, right? There's no Moses in the Bible. This is not how you do it. This is not how it is done. And everybody should have had the fright of their lives, because they know that some have died before in the presence of God, and they should have done the right thing. They should have used the right method. Now I'm going to ask you, By the way, sorry. And so the rest is history, right? So the anger of the Lord broke out against Uzzah. And we see at the hand of the chronicler, he describes David's reaction in a similar way that the writer of 2 Samuel does. Verse 12, so David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God back to me? So here at this point, we get the impression that actually David may have forgotten in some way or another how this should have occurred. And by the way, for every king of Israel, they had to make a copy of the law. Did you know that? They had to write it out, word for word. Okay. Thankfully, pastors are not subjected to that kind of law or regulations anymore. But that was a way of holding kings accountable to the law of God, so that they would be familiar with the laws of God and the stipulations of God and his instructions to Israel. That's why they did that. So you would think maybe at this point David would have done that. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he only did it later. We don't know. The Old Testament writers do not really tell us. But either way, I think it is fair to assume that, wow, David should have known. David should have known at this point that the proper instructions were just not followed. So this is what they did. They tried to find a little halfway house for the ark because now there was this catastrophe that hit them. They didn't want to move it or upset it anymore because already God's wrath surfaced as a result of their disobedience. And what we read in verse 13 is the following: and David did not move the ark with him to the city of David, that's Jerusalem, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And thus the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Yahweh blessed the household of Obed-Edom with all that he had, because God's presence was there. And it makes sense that he was blessed for that matter. But then I'm going to ask you to fast forward along with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And it is here in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2 onwards, that it seems as if David now finally realizes that what they've done was wrong and silly, and there's only one way, and that is the right way, and that is God's way. And so David said in verse 2, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. So that was the first point of error. The first point of error. Okay? And one would be quick to say, yeah, but, you know, oxen and carts, you know, a cart is an inanimate thing. An oxen, that's not human, right? But still, it's not a priest. An ox is not a priest. A cart is not a priest. Okay? A two-year-old can tell you that. Maybe not a two-year-old. A five-year-old, I suppose, can tell you the difference. And so that's the first point of correcting their blunder, all right? Only the Levites. This is the job of the priest. This is the job of those who were commissioned by the Lord to do this. Why? And David says it like that. For Yahweh chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. It's their job. Let's not interfere with this. And don't feel sorry for them. Okay? But don't feel sorry for them. And they can handle it. And they should handle it. And that's why it's quite long, the poles, so that maybe five aside on each side, you know, could carry it. I'm teasing. I don't know. But the point is, it was their job. It was theirs. Then David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh to its place, which he had prepared for it. And so David gathers all the tribes, sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and the 120 of his relatives, of the sons of Merari, Uzziah, the chief, and 220 of his relatives, from Gershom. I'm skipping ahead. Elizaphan, Shemaiah, verse 9, Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and 80 of his relatives, and then of the sons of Uzziel, Amminadab, the chief, and 112 of his relatives, all of priestly origin. Verse 11, very, very significant now. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel and Abinadab and said to them, "You are the heads of your father's households, of the Levites. Set yourselves apart as holy, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, Yahweh our God broke out against us. For we did not seek him according to the legal judgment." And there's our answer. See? So not just Uzzah's acts of disobedience, even though that was the climax of it, even though that was the crescendo of it, but there were a few steps that went amiss as it built up to that. But we got to give Scripture its due place, right? And so let's go back to 2 Samuel 6. And when you're in 2 Samuel 6, then you have to preach 2 Samuel 6, and you cannot be preaching 1 Chronicles 13 or 1 Chronicles 15. See? From the perspective that the writer of 2 Samuel gives us, it seems as if the big sin was Uzzah's attitude of heart in touching the ark of covenant. How do I know that? How do I know that? It's a word that starts with an I. Who paid attention last week? What is that word? Help me out. Come on. I need to keep you guys awake. I know it. And I'm gonna try hard to keep you all awake this morning. What is that word? The Canadian lady up front, say it a bit lighter, louder. Irreverence. You had no horse in the game, so I can pick on you a bit. All right. Irreverence. Irreverence, right? Irreverence. That's why the Lord struck Uzzah and he died. Because there was irreverence in his heart. But yes, there were acts of irreverence that led up to that. Of course, and I agree with that. There were acts of irreverence. The primary act, the fact that they didn't transport the ark in the right way or using the right method. But contextually and exegetically speaking, it seems as if the writer of 2 Samuel highlights Uzzah's irreverence. Perhaps this is really the background story. Uzzah was irreverent from the start. He was irreverent because he did not require the right method for the transportation of the ark. Maybe he should have said something. As I've said, somebody, at least just one person, put up your hand and say, "Look, this is not right. What's happening here?" So Uzzah is held responsible for that. The very last straw that breaks the camel's hump, if you will, was when the ark finally slides and then falls. Uzzah doing a try-saver there. He thinks that, but then the Lord does not appreciate that at all because of the irreverence in his heart, right? That is the main reason for his dying. And as I've said, it can happen. You'll remember last week I said, look, worship can be tainted with impurities at times. And by the way, we've got to be careful here to make conclusions about things here. Because some will read this like, oh yeah, well maybe Uzzah was just not saved. And he was not really worshiping God. Or remember, in the Old Testament times, things were a little bit different. And I want to say, even followers of God were struck by him at times for acts of irreverence. I think we have at least one such example in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when they lied about the amount of money that they gave to the work of God, and they actually held a portion back, and they were struck there immediately. The text doesn't tell us either way whether they were saved or unsaved, but I'd say let's not be so quick to always want to assume that when those kinds of things happen to people that they're necessarily always unsaved. I don't think that's necessary for us here. So Uzzah, for all practical purposes, was a worshiper of God. For all practical purposes. And not just that, but he was also a front runner of the house of Israel. He was a pace setter for the house of Israel. He walked in front as he, by example, by his own personal example, showed the people of Israel how one should worship God. And how one should take it seriously. But here, in a short sequence of moments, Even a guy like Uzzah can be irreverent, interestingly. And I want to start off this morning, I've already started this morning, but I want to start off this morning by just posing that question to you once more. You know, how have you, in small and subtle ways, allowed impurities in your worship of God? How has little, and it could be certain forms, but how have little ways of irreverence entered into your acts of worshiping God? As you're sitting here before the Lord this morning, you're the only one who can answer that question. I can't look into your heart. You cannot look into my heart. Because we are all tempted that way, believe you me. And we can be tempted that way. And I want to say, if you have not been tempted that way, just wait. Give it some time. And you will be tempted that way. To take God lightly. Or to see maybe some of the things that He requires of you, those ways in which He has commanded for you to be obedient toward Him, you might still be tempted one day in your life to not take those so seriously. And I'll tell you what, we all do it. We'll do it. We do it in so many ways, actually. You know, how about just the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts? I quoted from the book of Hebrews earlier when I was talking about the Word of God. Just to take that, you know, how about just what we think on a daily basis? Our thought patterns. The world of the unseen, but it's real because we think it. How many ways, just in a given day, are we irreverent toward God in our worship? I mean, it's a lot, isn't it? There's many ways. There's many ways. And I can bore you by applying it to your lives in different ways, but I know as you're sitting here this morning, you know those ways in which you need to look. You need to look at your own life. You need to take a closer look at your ways before the Lord, your seriousness, your reverence before Him as you come to Him in worship. And I'll tell you what, there are many examples, and I can bore you with those examples of irreverence in the church. Irreverence, and I use the phrase church loosely. You have to know that the term church, I use it loosely, because there is a very strict definition thereof. That's those who are saved, okay? And the church have true representatives and leaders and pastors and elders, all these things. But there are some real, real good examples out there that one can survey of irreverence reigning in general. Let's call it under the name of church. Those you will find. But for those who are serious about the Lord, those who are called, those who are reverent in their ways, those who are so fixed upon doing as He says and actually being obedient to the letter of the law, I want to tell you this morning, even we can be tempted to be irreverent at times. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. You know, it's one way that I'll say it, and maybe this will come home to some of us sitting here this morning. You know, I was raised in the Dutch Reformed Church that was basically a dead orthodoxy. Many Afrikaners came out of that church, and there was this trend. You would go from the Dutch Reformed Church to a charismatic church because you would make the conclusion that, you know, they've got the Spirit, and, you know, that's dead. Where you come from is dead. There's no life to be had there. And then you end up in one of the big, you know, big five, if you will, charismatic churches. One or the other. And then from there, the Lord by His grace reveals to you that, hang on, there's things going on here that's not on. And that's the story of many of you sitting here this morning. I know that. Because you started seeing maybe an abuse on a leadership level, some of you. Maybe some of you experienced an abuse during the assembly time. You know, maybe there was obvious irreverence that was taking place. Maybe pastors joking about things that shouldn't be joked about. You know, maybe it could be a form of praise that trivializes true worship of God. And there are ways. There are ways. Some of you were exposed to that, and by God's grace, He drew you out of that. And now you're in an environment where, number one, you're getting good theology. You're getting biblical preaching. You're getting solid fellowship. Maybe for the first time in your life, you're receiving all of these things. And I want to say to you, be careful, because you will also be tempted, as Uzzah, to be irreverent in certain ways, shapes, or forms. Be careful. And I think we have church history on our side when we make this conclusion, because every time somebody has reformed, another reformer had to come along and reform again. That's why the mantra of the Reformation is semper reformandum. That's Latin for always reform. Always. We cannot become complacent with where we are as a church right now. We can't. The moment we come become complacent is when irreverence can enter in and we can be judged as a church. God might not zap us and kill us, but there might be other ways in which we could incur God's judgment. But on a personal level, it becomes a forfeit of blessing. And it becomes an invitation for God to discipline you. But it's always as a loving father. Always. Always. Not in a wrathful, unto death, eternal death kind of way. But as a loving father, he will discipline us. He will. Absolutely. But here I am this morning, and I want to progress. And I want to give to you a second aspect or characteristic that we learn about true worship here in this passage before us, 2 Samuel 6. And it is this: true worship is joyful. True worship is joyful. So not only is true worship reverent or respectful, but true worship is also joyful. True worship is indeed accompanied by joy and gladness. Now, how do we know this? Lundgren. Let me refer you to David's example, and you'd be right, because that's exactly what I have in mind. First and foremost, we learn in verse 12, this is our 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, that David was told that Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. Okay, so again, there was great blessing coming Obed-Edom's way because of the presence of the ark. I'm not exactly sure what kind of blessing Obed-Edom enjoyed because of the presence of the ark, but we do know, for instance, that he had 8 children, Obed-Edom, for instance. And it's not impossible that the Lord blessed him with offspring while the ark was there. It's amazing, but it's possibly true. However, the writer does not tell us. And whichever way we see it, whatever this blessing was, we know that it was a blessed thing to have the Ark of the Covenant present. And David learned of this. And I suppose that David started wondering, well, we want that blessing. We want the same kind of blessing. We want to enjoy God's presence, but not just for one guy to procreate and have kinnis by Dusena, but for all of us to enjoy the same. And so let's make an active effort here of getting the Ark of the Covenant back in Jerusalem. And that's what David is about to do. So verse 13. So it happened that when those who were carrying the Ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And you can see how they are now doing it right. Okay, because remember, the writer of 1 Chronicles told us exactly what David commanded. Right now, that's not here in this passage, but it stands to reason that that's what was said. You guys did it wrong the first time around. This is only for the Levites. Let's carry it. But what the writer of 1 Chronicles does not insert is how they stopped and how they sacrificed. And that David was dancing before the Lord. He was dancing before Yahweh with all his strength. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all his house, all the house of Israel, we're bringing up the Ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. A lot of joy here. A lot of gladness here. I want to say a lot of childlike giddiness that we're getting here from David. David is now so ecstatic because finally the Ark is about to return to Jerusalem. And I want to say here from the get-go, to me, and the way that I understand this, the way that I observe these passages or these verses before us, this becomes an example of true worship. It becomes an example of true worship because, and I want to say this, it's not always that ecstatic kind of worship, but it will happen. There will be outward visible signs of true worship. But it's not pasted on. You see, that's the difference. It's not a sort of manufactured, counterfeited kind of thing. It's real. It's genuine. And I want to say it comes from the heart. That's what it is. And if David wanted to sing and shout and get an orchestra together and dance in the streets, then so be it if it is coming from a heart of true worship. Because true worship is joyful. It is. As a rule of life, if you will, for a Christian or a follower of Yahweh, worship will be joyful. And I want to say, even in the deepest trenches of a trial, you will have a joy that is inexpressible at times. And maybe it won't be visible outside as much, but it's a general frame of mind. It's an attitude of heart. If you belong to God and you are His, and there is nothing that Satan can rob you of, or there is nothing that he can take from you, or there is nothing that can separate you. Think about what Paul wrote. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Just think on that for a moment. You guys should be dancing right now. You should be flinging your arms up in the air right now, in a sense. And I'm teasing you because I know you're a serious bunch. And it's good. But I also want to challenge you a little bit this morning, because if you are truly worshiping God and if your worship is joyful, it will be visible in some way or another. I've got to be careful. They didn't do this rightly. This is a little bit off center. I should rather come this way. You will be able to see it at some point or another. Look, how many of you, okay, this is not going to be uber practical to you. How many of you were a little bit upset when we were 9 down last night? 9 points. Okay, we got one honest man here. Wives now, okay? Did you know that fact about your husband? Yes! Yes, you knew that fact about your husband, that he is not entirely happy about the state of affairs. Okay, and when we were finally 1 ahead, and there were literally seconds left, and they knocked it on. Okay? What was your husband's reaction then, ladies? Help me out. Manmuni, what was Inka's reaction? Pure joy. Pure joy. Okay? Like, just unhindered, unbridled joy. Because the box did it. Amazingly. Okay, now, that's a different gospel, people. Okay? Let me just stop this illustration right now before I get in trouble. But you get the point, don't you? If you're happy, it'll be visible. It will become visible at some point or another. But you see, we've adopted this notion that if you're going to be serious, it's going to become the shoulder down worship only. Shoulder down. Nobody may see my hands. I'm singing, but I'm doing something. Maybe I'm tapping my foot a bit, and that's okay. But I want to challenge you a little bit. If you're really happy, if you're really glad about the Lord, you're joyful about what He did for you, you can show it a bit. Amen. Amen. You can show it a little. Because there's a difference between being reserved and being falsely reserved or falsely reverent. And we've got to warn against that too. You know, there was a movement in church history called the Pietists. Some of you are familiar with the Pietists. And they were called the Pietists because they were pious. They were known to be pious. And they dressed in a very somber way. And they lived in a black and white, gray kind of world. There was no color. There was no inflection of voice. There was no deviation from the norm, which was stale. And yet, they saw that as the next best thing to godliness. That's how they understood it. They thought, if you wanted to be godly and holy, then it is necessarily also true that you've got to be boring and uninteresting. And I just want to mention what they truly were. They were falsely holy. That's it. Skynheilig is die woord in Afrikaans. Mense, jy moet nie skynheilig wees nie, asseblief. Okay, the Pharisees of our Lord were reprimanded for this very sin. Because they were falsely trying to be holy. And the Lord Jesus said, you Pharisees, you broaden your phylacteries. And you walk around and you twiddle your thumbs. I'm paraphrasing. That's not what the Lord said. And you come up with the show of being holy. But yet there's rot in your hearts. That's hectic. That's false humility. That's false holiness. I think David is being such a great example to us all here this morning. Please listen up. Please just savor this example here this morning. David was just, he was just going ballistic, I want to say, in a certain way. Because he was glad. He was joyful. How will this look at SBC if we model David's example here? Look, we're already a joyful bunch. And I want to commend you at that. But I want to say, let's keep running that all the more. Let's keep pursuing joy all the more. Never, ever, ever in a pasted-on way. No. But may it always come from your heart. May it always come from, may it come from a heart that knows you are forgiven. There is no sin. If you're saved, you're regenerated. As you're sitting here this morning, there is no sin that the Lord holds against you. Just start with that. Because if there was even one sin that was still in your account, then you are doomed to an eternity without Him. Just start with that reality. It's heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. Now I know we come from shaky backgrounds. I myself. And I've seen it, and I've heard it, and I've developed an adverse reaction to it, you know, almost like an allergic reaction to false worship and pasted on worship and all of the above. But it is not synonymous with true joyful worship. Let's just get that straight. It's not synonymous. Because if you're joyful, you're happy about what the Lord did for you, it will become visible at some point or another. It will. It will. You know, we often look at the pages of church history and we get good instruction there. It's not authoritative. Okay, church history is not definitive. But we get a lot of good instruction there as children of God of old have acted and reacted in certain situations. One example that I often go to, and I want to say this in the negative, not in the positive. Who of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards is even today seen as the brightest mind that America ever produced. I think by the age of 13 or something, he mastered Hebrew and Greek, theological Hebrew and Greek. It's different. And I think he graduated from university as a teenager. I mean, it's immense. The kind of mental challenge that Mr. Edwards had to endure. Anyway, that was a joke. And one thing we know about Jonathan Edwards is that he was not a very exciting preacher. Okay, that's what we know historically. Apparently, he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A brilliant sermon. Amazing sermon. He preached it like this, reading it like this, to a monotone voice, and just like that. And yet people were crying and gnashing their teeth, and they were begging him to stop because it was just too much for them to handle there at his church in Massachusetts. And I'd say it was good because the material was so great, right? The content was so great, but I want to say it could have even been better had there been a bit of passion. Honestly, had there been a bit of emotion that accompanied this brilliant material, because it is so rich, it is so earth-shattering, because it is the very words from God, of the living God, and it divides to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. If we don't preach it as such, who will? Who will? And if you don't react as such, who will? Who will? Let David be our example. Huh? Let David be our example. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson, a Scotsman, he stopped watching the rugby a few weeks ago already. But Sinclair Ferguson, he says it so well in a book called A Heart for God. Now talking about passion for the Lord, talking about a joyful response to this truth of the gospel, particularly now us, this side of the cross. But Ferguson, he taps in on the Old Testament side, talking about the psalmists and how they constantly resounded and reiterated this point of shouting to the Lord with joy, making joyful noises unto the Lord. And this is what he says about the joy that a child of God has. He says this in this book, A Heart for God, quote, "Perhaps a better word to use would be acclaim." I like that word, acclaim. "In our worship, we are acclaiming God and exclaiming because of what we know Him to be in His grace and power." I just want to stop the bus here for a second. This is vitally important, right? Why do we acclaim God? Or why do we esteem Him as worthy of being acclaimed? Because we have come to know His grace and His power. That's why. That's why, because it is based in knowledge, right? It is based in knowledge. And he goes on, he says, "That is why the Psalms are full of such expressions as shout to God with cries of joy," Psalm 47 verse 1. Another psalm, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth," Psalm 66 verse 1. Then again, Psalm 98 verse 4, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." You see, the proclamation of God includes teaching and preaching, and worship depends upon it to give it substance and strength. But it also involves our songs. It involves our prayers. And indeed, the very spirit in which we come together with a desire for the Lord to have the center stage in all that we do. End quote. So with that, I want to say, if God has center stage in your life, it's going to become visible. It has to. It absolutely has to. Whether right now in your family life, and I know it can be difficult because I know there are some people here who, they're the only one who is saved in their family. And I want to say, the Lord expects of you to model this joy for the Lord, even amidst unbelievers, whether at work, whether at play, wherever you are, wherever you go, whether you're near or far, doesn't matter. The Lord expects of us to respond in this way, not only to revelation of Him, but also because of what He's done for us. See? Here's one last example. And then we'll look at a few more Psalms, But remember when the apostles, Peter and John, it was, right? They saw the lame man, the beggar, who was begging in the book of Acts. And he was asking for a little handout. And Peter said, "Look, my friend, I don't have silver and gold for you," as if to say, "I have no money for you," right? Izukulo, nothing. "But what I do have, I give to you." And in that short sequence of moments, this man was not only healed, but apparently the gift of salvation was important in some way, as he realized who he was before the Lord. I mean, that much is definitely not said, but a joy unspeakable resulted from that. And we sang it in Sunday school. I remember, not today, but when I was younger, I remember singing that in Sunday school. "Silver and gold have I not, but this that I have I give unto you," right? And then the chorus goes, I don't know it in English, but I know it in Afrikaans. Toe loop hy en spring hy en wat hy gedoen. En hy die Here geprys. That's what he did. Because he was so sad about everything, right? And he was just so upset about everything. No, because he had the joy unspeakable. God had revealed himself to him, not because of Peter. No, Peter was a sinful man still. But God had been gracious to that man. And if you had received such grace, it will become visible. But I want to say this, not just will, it should. It should. Psalm 5 verse 11, the psalmist says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Psalm 35 verse 9 says, and my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. If you own Strong's Accordance, that guy did the church a service amazingly. Strong's, Augustus Strong's. He went ahead and he took basically most of the words in scriptures. I'm not sure if each and every word. And he alphabetized and he looked at where those words appear in each and every text in which they appear. I mean, it's a mammoth task that he did for us, for our benefit. I just had a quick little survey on joy and joyful or joyous. And I did maybe, I looked at about four and then I gave up. I gave up because there's so many examples of being joyful, of being joyous, of being happy, of being glad because of what God is doing or what he has already done. Amen? And if you are saved, you're sitting here this morning, you have every reason to be happy and glad. And I'd like to see it. As you have seen it in David, you want to see that in each other. Husbands, you want to see that in your wives. Wives, you want to see that in your husbands. Children who are saved, you want to see that in your parents. Parents, you want to see that in your children who are saved. Brothers and sisters sitting here, not necessarily biologically related to one another, you want to see that in one another, and that is a healthy and a normal expectation to have. Because we see these examples in Scripture. It's not a shoulder down worship, guys. It's not. So, if you want to sing and you want to lift up your hands a bit and you want to clap a little bit, that's fine. Please don't see that as vestiges from bad theology. Please don't see that as that. Then David has bad theology. Okay, then we can say the same about David. David. My soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. I shall be joyful in his salvation. One last example, and then I'm going to dismiss you because I am not going to get to point three, obviously. You know there is a point three, right? Okay. Paul again, you know, he highlights joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. You know, those nine fruits of the Spirit, my kids can recite them to me better than I can. They can sing it to me backwards. They can alphabetize it. They can do amazing things with the fruits of the Spirit. Because my wife is very diligent in teaching them these things. And I love that. But I mean, it goes without argumentation. Joy is a center governing characteristic of a Christian. It's up there with love, peace, patience, all the rest. Joy is there. If you're saved, there will be joy. It will be a governing quality of your life. And yes, you may not be as ecstatic at some times as you would be at other times, but as a golden rule, you will be joyful. You will be happy because there is no part of you that is standing in opposition to God anymore. All your sins have been nailed to the cross, as Paul told the Colossians. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things have passed. Everything has been made new. That is something to be joyful about as a rule of life. I want to conclude with this example from the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. So we read, you're here in the beginning of Acts chapter 16, that you know, Timothy is joining Paul and Silas. But then as this passage progresses, as this chapter moves along, the focus falls on Paul and Silas. And it's got largely to do with their acts within the town of Philippi. So I'll pick up the reading there in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course. This is now Luke, right? Luke is talking here. Luke wrote the book of Acts. We ran a straight course to Samothrace. And on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the woman who had assembled. And this is what's going to get them in trouble, by the way. We were speaking to the woman who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So now there's already Lydia who got saved, but to add injury to insult, was it insult to injury? Sorry, I never can get it the right way around. Now there's also this pagan girl who is now going to, you know, enter the narrative here. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but being greatly annoyed, I love that, he got annoyed with her, Paul. He turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her." And it left at that very moment. And so her masters didn't like anything of this. But when her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd joined together to attack them. And the chief magistrates, tearing their garments off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want to pause my reading here by saying, this is not nice. Okay? What happened just now, they're preaching the gospel, they're doing a good thing, they're being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here they are, and they're being persecuted for it. And in many ways, they expected that if they remembered the teaching of our Lord. But pain is pain, right? And suffering can be unbearable at times. And so this is a hardship that they're enduring now. And you would expect that there's going to be a lot of lament. You would expect that there's going to be a lot of bewailing of this fact that they were only trying to do good and they're only being persecuted for it. And I mean, not just being incarcerated, but also having previously been beaten with rods. I mean, this is a cruel and unusual treatment that they are receiving. And I think many a casual bystander would be willing to say the same or would observe matters in exactly the same way. But lo and behold, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas, what were they doing? Crying? Lamenting their situation? No. they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And they even had an audience. The prisoners were listening to them. Now look, there's prisoners there who are probably wailing and gnashing and just being all sad for themselves. And here are two Hebrew men, prisoners, who actually don't deserve being in this prison. And they're happy about it. They're joyful about it. They're actually glad about it in some way or another. And you see a similar response here to Peter. Remember that time that the authorities persecuted Peter right there in the beginning of the book of Acts. And they say, and it says there, Luke tells us there, that they were joyful, or they were glad to have been enduring suffering in the name of Christ, or on behalf of the name of Christ. We see a similar response here in Paul and Silas. Instead of crying, instead of depression, melancholy, none of the above. In spite of all of this happening to them, these men are joyful, and they show it by their singing of hymns. This is a great example, church. I think this is about as good an example as I could come up with. But I know there's better. Because just look at our Lord. Look at our Lord, who suffered everything. Everything. Joy is a governing factor. It's a governing characteristic. It's not a constant, I want to say, in terms of its extremity. But I want to say it's a constant in terms of its presence. It will fluctuate at times in your walk with the Lord. But if you're saved, you belong to Yahweh, you belong to Christ, you truly have the kind of joy that surpasses all understanding. You do. And nothing that can happen to you in this life will trump that fact. And I think David is a good example to us all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Oh Lord, we want to thank you for this great encouragement that we receive from your word as we survey the life of David. And Lord, we know that he is indeed a type of our Lord, that even in the direst of circumstances, there was this joy inexpressible, in a sense. Oh Father, I pray that as we continue to live as salt and light in this dark world, in this sinful world, Lord, I pray that we will be adamant to exhibit this joy. Not just in our thinking, Lord, but may it even become visible in our actions. But Father, I'm just as one last resource invoking this imagery of the woman who was caught in an immoral sexual act. And, oh Lord, you told her that she was forgiven. And through her actions, it became known that she was absolutely glad about the fact that she was forgiven all her sins, largely because of the evidence in her love for you. Lord, may that be the ultimate evidence of our love for you, the fact that we are joyful, the fact that it is visible to all, and even to the world, the unsaved, unregenerate world. Lord, may they be able to look at us and see that, whoa, these Christians are different. There's something different about them. How can they be happy and glad when things are going so bad? And Lord, may we be able and willing to explain to them that we truly have a peace that surpasses all understanding, because all our sins have been nailed to the cross, and there is no part of us that is unsaved. We thank you for this, Lord. Father, we now pray that you also go with us as we go our separate ways, and may you continue to be honored in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And just before you go, this has never happened to me before, but we have a request here to sing All I Have is Christ once more. Can I ask our worship team, look, there's no script here or anything that needs to be followed. So if our worship team is willing to do that, once more, then